prophet, priest, and king. And so I want to talk. There's some other things that I want to share concerning him. But let me read a verse, first of all, in 1 Timothy. Actually, a couple of them, where Paul is concluding a little thought to them. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16, he says, "If I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. If I tarry long, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God." And that connects to what he has just been teaching about the officers of the church, the bishops and so forth, and their qualifications. So when he's talking about knowing how to behave yourself in the house of God, he's not talking about whether Hannah squeaks or Billy murmurs or whatever. He's talking about the orderliness of the structure. So he finishes that up. I might be a while coming where I'm not going to be there personally to direct you in this and help you through it, but I've written this that you might have the knowledge. And then he said, "If I tarry long, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." I said I was talking to a couple yesterday at Raylan's birthday party, and I mentioned the word church. Used the word church probably three times in the short little conversation we were having. And finally, the guy says to me, "Are you talking about the Roman Catholic Church?" I said, "That's not even a church." "No, you can't talk about the Roman Catholic Church. That's not God's church." So I had to break into what we were talking about in order to, first of all, instruct him concerning the establishment of the church, and that it was not the Roman Catholic Church. The church is the church of the living God, and then he describes it the pillar and ground of truth. So of the three divine institutions, family, church, state, the church is the teaching institution primarily. Not that they don't teach in the home, they do. They're supposed to teach in the home. And there's never anywhere assigned to the civil government the teaching ministry. Their ministry is a ministry of justice, and they're supposed to do one thing and one thing only, and that is to labor to keep the wicked from prevailing, and so that the righteous can live in peace and be able to live a life of service to God in the way they ought to. So the church is the pillar and ground of truth, and as the pillar and ground of truth, that makes us the teaching ministry. And then he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There's probably 99% that we don't understand, and 1% that we do understand, and the 1% we do understand is only because of revelation. Those might not be exact percentages, but we know that there's more about God we don't know than there is that we do know. And the controversy, the mystery of godliness is great. And then he states it. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So if you want to do a little study, you can take 1 Timothy 3:16, and you can take each of those points and make each of those points a study, and then that'll be your outline, and then you'll go through justified, manifest in the flesh, of course, the birth of Christ. Justified in the spirit, how did that occur? And then go on through each of those things. And when you get done, you'll have a pretty decent little study that you've put together in order to ponder this person that we call Jesus. Well, if we get into the terms that we use, the first one that I want to touch on is called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, hypostatic is from the word hypostasis in the Greek, and it's the same word you find in Hebrews 11:1 when it says faith is the substance. The word substance is hypostasis, and hypostasis, to basically put it all together, is mostly means foundation. It is the base upon which everything else grows. So when we talk about the hypostatic union, we're talking about the foundational or base teaching concerning Jesus, that he had dual natures, that he not only became man, but he never ever gave up his divinity. He did not use his divinity during the course of his human ministry for 33 and a half years. He was himself empowered by the Holy Spirit. So when we read about him, he had the Spirit without measure, that as Christ went around as a human being, empowered by the Holy Spirit to teach and work. So all of the miracles, all of anything that he did, the stilling the storm, everything, was the work of the Holy Spirit through him, yet he still was divine. He could have used his divinity amazingly when Satan came and gave him the four tests in the wilderness, but he didn't. So somehow in this person, there are these dual natures. He is completely human. He is at the same time completely divine. And those are in him. They do not have an evil mixture. They don't mix into each other. They each keep their same position. But the Christ that we see when we read through this, we're almost always reading of the human Christ who is empowered by the Spirit. And he kind of makes that point when he says that I can't do anything without my Father, you know. So the hypostatic union is kind of the beginning point that you go to. And then from the hypostatic union, you go to the word incarnation. The word incarnation, of course, has to do with that moment in time when he somehow, through some way that I don't understand, I don't think anybody can understand, how did the Holy Spirit take this Creator God and place him as a child in the initial state in the womb of Mary. It is beyond anybody's knowledge, but that's actually happened. And she is told by the angel that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and that this will happen. So he becomes now, which we'll see in Philippians when we get there, he steps away from this divinity completely, the entire divinity, and somehow steps away from that and goes into the womb of Mary as this human baby that's going to be born. And the word incarnation basically means he became flesh. That God, as I said in the class the other night, in John 1:1, it says it's in John 4, when it says God is a spirit in the King James. And in the Greek, there is no indefinite article. So in the Greek, you do not have an A. You have a the. So whenever you have, the word ha, it looks like a little O with a breathing above it, and it's pronounced ha, and that ha means the. So whenever you have that ha in front, it is being specific concerning this one person or whatever. It is the. So we have the faith, we have the hope, we have the love, and so forth. Always has ha, but there's never an A. So when the Jehovah Witness comes to your door and they bring their friend along who reads the Greek, and they have the Jehovah Witness Greek Bible, and they read to you, and they read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, then all you have to do is say back to them, it can't say that because there's no A in Greek. There's no indefinite article. So when we get into this beginning of this thing, we say God is spirit. He isn't a spirit. God is spirit. And that is beyond, great is the mystery of godliness. How do you have a personage who confession, in the description of this person, as we went through, says he is without body, comma, parts, comma, and passions. How do you have any being anywhere that doesn't have a body? He must have a body. But it's not a physical body. Now, what we learn, great is the mystery of godliness, is that when you start getting into the realm of God, you are so far removed from the fallen state of man. And man has a tendency to see God as himself. So that's why we have these statues that are made and images. They see God as themselves, or the paintings of Christ and so forth. They always are diminished because they don't really portray what they're trying to portray. If you try to, you're going to do a teaching and you want to do a PowerPoint, and you're looking for something, you say, I want to do this teaching right here. I'm going to do this teaching about God. Well, I'm going to try to find something from the web that I can use to illustrate, because it always helps to use both the eye and the ear at the same time. If a person can see something, that what you're saying, the picture interprets somewhat, it makes it easier to communicate than if you're just using one or the other. So you start looking and you see all these paintings and drawings that people have done, and you say, I can't use any of these things. They do not adequately portray God. How do you have this spirit who is divine, who is omniscient, omnipotent, who is omnipresent, who is all of these things, but he doesn't have a corporate body like we have? So when I think of that, I say the only way I can understand that is I have to understand that when you move into the realm of God, which you will do in heaven after the final thing is done, after Satan is cast into the lake of fire, after all the demons are in the lake of fire, after all of sin is in the lake of fire, death is in the lake of fire, and God makes all things new, then we will move into the actual realm, the eternal realm of God, and we will be able to see God. We will be able to see, because we're no longer going to be people with a body temperature of 98 whatever. We're not going to be people that you can just take and have this little thing and be limited to one spot. We're going to be like Christ. Revelation says, or John said, in John, we don't know what he's going to be like, but we will be like him. So when I begin to think about the mystery of godliness with regard to God himself, I have to kind of let myself transport to some level and try to get to a place where I think about the original creation. Well, if God created Adam in his image and likeness, Adam, even though Adam was made in a human body, Adam was not like we are. Adam's, the realm in which Adam and Eve lived was so far above us that we can't even begin to comprehend, because sin took everything down. Everything, when the instant that Eve and Adam ate that fruit, the judgment came upon them and the curse of God came in, and they died covenantally, and something happened to them where they were diminished in their existence and in everything else, so that when we look around us today, everything we see is tainted with sin. I don't care how beautiful you think it is. You can go and look at the landscape and look at the sky and so forth and think how beautiful. It isn't like it's going to be once God finally brings this period to an end and he opens us up to the eternal state and we actually move into the realm of the Creator. So when he says the incarnation, we can't quite get how far down Jesus came. We don't fully comprehend how far man fell. We have to ponder that, and that's where you have to get into this thinking about God, the divinity of God and the divinity of Christ, and then becoming human. So hypostatic union means he has the two natures. He never uses his divinity. He functions as a man under the power of the Holy Spirit. And the incarnation speaks of his humanity, which he lived for 33 and a half years. The next word concerning Christ is condescension. Condescension. So if I go over to Philippians 2, very familiar, the beginning of this comment is very important. Philippians 2, and starting in verse 5, when in the King James it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. In the Greek it says, let this thinking be in you. It is phroneo, and the phroneo is the act of thinking. So you have a mind in which you have thoughts, you have kinds of thoughts, and then you have the act of thinking. So in Psalm 1, when he said, meditate in the law of the Lord, he's saying, use your mind to think about what this law, first commandment, second commandment, whatever, what is this actually telling you? And then as you ponder that, it becomes a part of your living, and the next thing you know, you're actually living in that realm. So in the condescension, Christ in that position, and now going to leave that position, has to think about his departure. And I, in my imagination, I have this little imaginary conference going on somewhere back there in eternity. I have this imaginary conference where the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, who are all by themselves, there is nothing else been created yet, and the three of them are in conference, and in this conference, the Father lays out the plan to which the Holy Spirit and the Word consent, and this thing gets into motion, which ends up in the creation of all of the angelic being and all of the planets and the stars and the earth and humanity. And this thing comes around, and at the part, as a part of that, there is this known only to God, great is the mystery of godliness. Why would God decree that he's going to create everything perfect, and then there's going to be this period in which there is this fall, and there's going to be this constant degradation moving down? As Nick said earlier, all things stay the same, and all things that happened to Israel in spite of their covenantal agreement takes them down. Everything's happened in our nation and around the world. All that, say, why would God do that? And say, I don't know, because he's God. And in this conference, all of this is laid out. And at that point in that conference, the Son, or the Word at that point, in the beginning was the Word. The Word at that point enters into this covenantal agreement that at some point, already laid out and planned, because the Bible says when the fullness of time was come, Christ was born of a woman and born under the law. So when the fullness of time, when whatever they determined at that point finally reached in what we call time, that point, Christ came, and he had to think about what he was going to be required to do that he had consented to in the covenant. So when he says to us, let this thinking be in you, which is in Christ, we might, for example, we might go back to Luke 14 and look at Luke 14 where Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple unless. And he lays down the terms of discipleship. You have to hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister and your own life also. Not in hatred the way we think of hatred, having this bitter attitude, but in priority, that everything else has to come under Christ. So when you're coming into discipleship, you're going to think about, I mean, you should think about, because of what happened in the mid-1800s, and we get around to the altar call mentality that what's the guy's name?
Finney
introduced, all right, which is a total false way of approaching things. They simply go to an altar, somebody says a prayer, they say a prayer, they give them some literature, and go get on the bus. All right? There is never any presentation there that says, here's the terms. And on these terms, this is what you have to do. You have to be willing, if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you have to be willing to make him absolute master, and you have to be willing to not love yourself. You have to give up the love of your own self, so that he has the right to direct your steps into whatever he determines, so that you will be his disciple in that circumstance. So what we've seen through history is the steps of people directed into exaltation and into martyrdom. We've seen it in all kinds of things that have happened. So he said, the first thing he says, Paul says to the Philippians, you need to think like Jesus. And he had to think through these things before coming, and then said, after he says, let this thinking be in you, who being in the form of God. Who being in the form of God. He is in the form of God. Now, how do you have a form if you have no form? See, great is the mystery of godliness. We say, well, God has no body, he has no parts, and we say, but he was in the form of God. So we know that there is a form. It isn't exactly, probably, like we see each other, but there has to be something there for man to be in the image and likeness of God that is in this realm of existence that is so far beyond us because of sin that it's going to take our death, burial, resurrection for us to finally come to the point of glorification where we actually can see in that same realm and live in that same realm. If Jesus, now some guys like to explain this away, but if Jesus after the resurrection had the power to go from heaven to earth that quick, when he's at the garden and Mary is going to grab him and hold him, he says, in the King James it says, touch me not. And actually, he's actually saying, don't hold me. I have to ascend to my Father. So whatever happened, he went from the garden to heaven to the Father, probably reported whatever, went in, took care of business in heaven. And then at some point he comes back from heaven. We don't even know where it is, but it's probably light years upon light years out there somewhere, back past the stars. And he does that and then enters the room, apparently without ever opening a door or a window. He just pops in and pops out. And he does that a couple of times. And you say, well, how in the world do you do this? Well, that body, that resurrection body, is obviously more closely resemblant of the quote, body, end quote, of God than of us. Because we're restricted by sin. Billy, don't try to walk through the wall here without going through a doorway. You may have a problem and you might end up with some bruises. So, but Christ could do that. So he was in the form of God, which I have never seen. No man has ever seen God. He thought it not robbery, and that's a kind of a strange use of words. He thought it not something to be seized upon. So in this conference, in my imagination, in this conference that's taking place back here somewhere, when the covenantal terms are set out, Christ looks at his position now in all of this marvelous, glorious state compared to a position being heavily beaten and placed on a cross. And he does not look at the cross. When we read in another place, he said, he didn't give it a second thought. So when he looked at the cross, compared to what he is now, he did not consider this state he was in something to be held in comparison to the purchasing of the souls or lives of his people, which was going to happen later on sometime. So being in the form of God, he did not consider that something to be seized. And then you have to put that in comparison to. And that's why you need to understand your own personal value in that light. Your value to God is, again, because of sin, you can't quite grasp your value to God. But your value to God made it necessary for Christ to go through that process. So he did not consider the form of God to be something to held. He considered the purchasing of your redemption to have greater weight. And so he committed to it. And then he says, I want you to think this way. You think this way. So if I think of people and I think of myself as some kind of an intermediate between God and those people, I can't think in terms of what am I going to get out of this. I have to think in terms of what am I going to tell them. Because what I'm going to tell them is the issue, and that comes under the judgment of God. And so I must, in order to tell them, I can't even do that on my own. I can't sit down and come up with a scheme. I have to go into the scriptures, let the Holy Spirit take me through the scriptures and teach me what God is going to tell them, and then do it accordingly. Remember in Ezekiel, he's talking about the future time when the priests would come and they would teach God's people the difference between the holy and the profane. So they could know what is common, ordinary, everyday, and what is holy. Okay? Profane means common. It's just ordinary stuff. And then holy is something directly connected to God. So Jesus pondered this, and he did not consider the form of God to be that which he should hold on to. But then in verse 7, it said he made himself of no reputation. And that's, again, it actually says, because this, the word reputation is from the word kenosis, and it actually says he emptied himself. He emptied himself of this divine form entirely. He emptied that out, like taking a glass and pouring the water out, and now took upon him the form of a servant. So instead of being the great master, king, and everything through the universe, he became a servant to the Father. Now, he still was master teacher over the disciples. He was still master over everything he was going to do in life. He had complete control all the way through his life up to the point of crucifixion, functioning under the Holy Spirit, but that was all planned. It was all laid out. But he became a servant to his Father. So as Paul, when Paul describes himself, he describes himself as a servant. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word servant is the word doulos, and that means a slave, and it actually means what you call the lowest guy in the totem pole. You are a slave to Jesus Christ in his kingdom. You are what under the law would be called a love slave. So that if Christ were to give you your choice to be, quote, free from him, end quote, you would say, no, take me over there and put a hole in my ear and put a ring in so that everybody knows that I am a love slave. I serve you because I love you. And this is what Christ is doing to the Father. So as he empties himself of this form of God, empties himself of this total divinity, and now is going to take upon him this form of a servant, he then, in order to accomplish that, he has to take on him the likeness of men. So today, all these years later, when people think of Jesus, they think only of a man. He is a man. So the satanic powers come up with all kind of schemes and plans and ideas in order to diminish who Christ is and make him just a man. And he might be a crook. He might be a sinner. He might be a philosopher. He might be any kind of a thing that can come up other than being the Son of God, being God. All right. So when he emptied himself of his divinity, he took upon him the form of a servant. So now there's no equality. This is where we get into the distinction between the economy of the Godhead and what's the other word? I can't think of the other word right now. But the economy of the Godhead says that there is a distinction in authority. So the Father is the supreme of authority. The Son is second and the Holy Spirit third. So you have the Father commanding the Son. You have the Father and the Son commanding the Spirit. You have the Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father, and the Father and the Son glorifying the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit glorifying the other two in their ministry. The glorification on the Spirit is this thing we call the unpardonable sin. So if anybody commits that, that's the glorification of the Spirit. So you have that function that's going on, but in the economic structure as Christ comes down, he is now just a servant. So if the Father says to him, because he's praying every day, he's going and talking to the Father, and he's getting his command, his order, marching orders of the day, and if the Father says, look, I want you to go over there to Samaria and talk to that woman at the well. Jesus does not say back, Father, in my humanity, I'm a Jew, and the Jews don't have anything to do with the Samaritans. He simply says, okay, I want you to go over there and talk to her. Now, she's astonished because Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans, but the Father has said go, and he is a servant. So over he goes, and he conducts business, and of course, this is what happens. And this whole process, being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That whole process is called condescension. So he sets aside, this is by definition, condescension means a voluntary descent from one's rank or dignity in relations with an inferior so that they become like the inferior. Now they come down to work with them. All right? If you're an adult and you're going to work with children, you have to, in some respects, you have to come down to the child's level. You have to come down and be like that child. You have to be willing to kind of laugh with them and joke with them and tell stories and do things so that you can communicate at an intellectual level that is different than you think you can do anyway with the adults. So if a person has been around a while, been studying, you should be able to say things to them you can't say to these down here yet. So you have to make that distinction, and you have to condescend to them. So this is Christ through these verses, verse 5 down through verse 8, we have the condescension. All right. Now, if I go back to, I'm going to go back to the divinity in a way, to John 1. And in John 1, we get, of course, the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. If I go down to verse 4 of that chapter, it says, in him was life. In him was life, okay? Now, this life, this is not lower. This is not bios. This is not the lower level life. This is, the Greek word is zoe. It sounds like D-Z-O-A-Y is how you would look if you spelled it. Zoe. And the word zoe means the absolute fullness of life. Now, I understand that I can't understand. I can look at the definition and I can say, oh, in Christ, in him was the absolute fullness of life. Well, I don't live in the absolute fullness of life. I live in a lesser area because of sin. So I have to look at Christ and I say, in him is the absolute fullness of life. And that is the life that someday I'm going to enjoy in its completeness once I am in glory. Nick?
Is that what Paul thought about when he said we look through a glass yet darkly? And he's saying it's not nothing really clear to us yet.
I suppose he probably had, he's getting into that a little bit, yeah. All right, so because he's describing then what happens when the Spirit comes into your life and how you've been made over. So in him was life. Now his life, the life, the zoe, that is in Christ, becomes the light, the phos, of people. Now, phos, light here, means the understanding of biblical truth. That would be the simplest way to say it. It is the light in, it is the life in Christ that he passes over to us in regeneration, which enables us to understand what it is we're reading in this book. So the life that is in him becomes the light, the word phos, of men. The opposite of that, opposite is darkness or scotia. Scotia is where you don't understand anything. You're still in your atheism. You're in some whatever it is. My daughter yesterday went to Raylan's birthday party, and Amy was talking about Jay Brake. I hate to say his name on the network, but she said, "Dad, he does not only." Not believe. He's not only an atheist, he hates. He has said, listen to what he says. He is full of hatred. I said, well, scotia, darkness. People have tried to tell him, share with him. He hasn't received the light, or the life rather, that is the life of Christ, which becomes the light of men. So how do we come to this understanding? It takes a perfect being. Now we're functioning under the Holy Spirit, but it is because of the life of Christ that was surrendered that we now are privileged to receive that light into our understanding so that we understand creation. What did I say that we need, that God, we need to understand creation. We need to understand fall. We need to understand history so that we can see how the fall has worked. And we need to understand the work of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. We need to come to, in our understanding, when we're teaching, I said, these are things we need to learn so that as we are growing in our faith, we become very strong in our faith and in our witness for the Lord. So it is his life that is actually some way by God through the scriptures taken over and passed into us. But it is in him was life. And then it said the light shineth in darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. And the word comprehended there means that the darkness could not hold it down. That no matter how hard the atheist, the Buddhist, the who you name all the ists and ologies, no matter how hard they try, they cannot subdue the truth. They cannot subdue the light. It is going to shine. It is going to shine because it is the power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And it is going to minister in us. So in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness. So it is no mystery to us that in this day and age, in the place we live, in the country we're living in or whatever, for us to be telling the gospel story, for us to be teaching the Bible, is going to be opposed, but it can't be conquered. So we keep on doing it, all right? We just keep on keeping on. And it is not because we think we are brilliant, it is because we have every trust in the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God sent Jesus to accomplish. So in John 1 and verse 4 and 5, we have this, goes back to his divinity, that life is in there. And then if I go over to Hebrews, and with this I'll be coming to a conclusion. Hebrews chapter 5. This is, again, he speaks of Melchizedek several times in Hebrews, and in this particular point, we're going to see him twice. In Hebrews chapter 5, and let me go to verse 6. The first part is introductory. As he says in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the next verse does not talk about Melchizedek. The next verse talks about Jesus the priest, who in the days of his flesh, when he had now left his divinity, took on his humanity, is operating under the Holy Spirit, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, now this is, Jennifer asked this question a while back, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now Jesus did not have to learn obedience in the sense of being a disobedient person and now having to find out about obedience. Jesus learned the cost of obedience through practice as a human, because what did it tell us earlier here? He went through what he went through so he could comfort those going through it. So as he, this perfect son who leaves the throne, comes down and takes upon his other nature, his human nature, his humanity, we actually see him here through his life offering up prayers with supplications, strong crying, and tears. We don't ever think of Christ that way. We think of Christ walking into town and casting demons out, or saying a word and some guy's servant is healed, or raising Lazarus from the dead. And we don't think of Christ in his priestly ministry going and offering up these prayers in the way they're described here. This verse, the seventh verse, as part of the intent of the seventh verse, is to instruct elders with regard to their ministry. See, so the elders are offering up prayers. They're offering up prayers. I don't know about the strong crying and things. That would be where you get into the intensity. I suppose Mr. Saeed, who has been in prison now for a long time in Iran, is offering up a lot of prayers. And he's probably offering up prayers for his family, and I don't know who, but he's probably offering up prayers. He is probably, because he is, I don't know him personally, but he has the witness of being a man of God, probably praying for his captors. boy, Lord, it would be great if they got, if the Holy Spirit would come and bring them to conversion and they become Christian, instead of thinking about just getting out of a jail cell. I remember Richard Wurmbrand, in all those years he was in jail, in solitary confinement, telling about the different experiences of great exaltation and deep depression, being there alone. And when he would go into the deep depression, that would be when the Lord would come along and say something like, sing, you know, and he would come out of that. But then he would be taken into a season of prayer. So in the days of his flesh, while he's here, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death. And he was heard and that he feared. And Christ was saved from death. He was not saved from physical death, but he was saved from death. Death could not take him. In fact, death could not kill him. Christ dismissed his spirit. Death did not come and say, okay, it's the time. It's appointed unto man once to die. I'm here to take you. Jesus dismissed his spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he gave up the ghost, as we say. And then he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He learned the cost. He had to be obedient, remember, for 33 and a half years as a human. He had to do everything perfectly. He did it perfectly. And then we learn obedience usually because we have not obeyed. And we come into a correctional period, which brings us back to the point of learning the benefit of obedience. So Christ learned by practice. You might say he learned something he didn't need to learn. But now as a human, we go back to the beginning of this book. It says, why did Jesus go through all this? So he could comfort those going through it. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And now, being made the author of salvation, he is the author to those that obey him by confessing him as Lord and Savior and so forth. And then he says, speaking of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. So he's not even going to take time with Melchizedek. So this we have, the hypostatic union, the incarnation, and the condescension of Christ, in which he leaves the throne, comes down, takes upon humanity, goes through all that he went through, which is not recorded. There's just a small portion recorded in the Gospels. We have a thumbnail sketch of the life of Christ. All we have recorded is what's essential. What we have to know, there's things, because John even said concerning his works, if he tried to write books to cover everything, the world wouldn't be able to contain the books. So we know this about Christ, and then we are brought into the understanding. And then, of course, at the end of this chapter, there is a slight rebuke given. I'm not going to take the time with that. I'll quit here.